Thank you, worship team. This morning's scripture reading comes from Judges 9, verses 6 through 15. Then all the citizens of Shechem and Bethmelo gathered beside the great tree at the pillar of Shechem, the crown, Abimelech king. When Jotham was told about this, he climbed up on the top of Mount Gerizim and shouted to them, "Listen to me, citizens of Shechem, so that God may listen to you. One day the trees went out to anoint a king for themselves, and they said to the olive tree, 'Be our king.' But the olive tree answered, 'Should I give up my oil, by which both gods and humans are honored, to hold sway over the trees?' Next the tree said to the fig tree, 'Come and be our king.' But the fig tree replied, 'Should I give up my fruit, so good and sweet, to hold sway over the trees?' Then the tree said to the vine, 'Come and be our king.' But the vine answered, 'Should I give up my wine, which cheers both gods and humans, to hold sway over the trees?' Finally, all the trees said to the thorn bush, 'Come and be our king.' The thorn bush said to the trees, 'If you really want to anoint me king over you, come and take refuge in my shade. But if not, then let the fire come out of the thorn bush and consume the cedars of Lebanon.'" This is the word of the Lord.
If I asked you to think about a time in your life when all seemed right with the world, could you think of one? My wife and I are in a season with four young children at home, and people will often say to us, "Oh, to go back to those years. You guys are in the glory days. You're going to miss this." And when they say that, they're usually a bit older, and I believe them. I really do. But sometimes if you're in the thick of, you know, the infant and toddler years, it's easy to forget that those are the glory days. But I think we all have probably some season of our lives that we look back to and we think all was right with the world. If we could only go back there, then everything would be right. One of my favorite musicians these days is a guy named Ben Rector, and he's got a song called Beautiful where he captures this sentiment. He says, "There was a day that I was free, not a care that I could see. So good, I barely could believe that it was happening. Oh, take me back again. I was 16 with an open heart, windows down in a beat-up car, when I was dumb and the world was young and she was beautiful." He's thinking about a younger season when all seemed right with the world. Of course, if we go back to that season, we would find that there are other challenges we've probably forgotten about that characterized those years, just as there are now. But I think that there's this innate longing that we have for a time and a place when everything is right. It shows up in our songs, it shows up in our movies, even shows up in our children's stories. If you think about all the fairy tales that have endured over the years, they tend to have a common theme. There's a kingdom where all was right until some other force took over, usurped power, put the rightful ruler under a curse, and then a hero comes along to make everything right once again. I think that our songs and our stories are hinting at something that we're all longing for, and I think that something can best be summarized by an ancient Hebrew word. It's the word shalom. You've probably heard it. Say it with me. Shalom. It's what God's people were longing for all throughout their story. It's when everything is right with the world. You've probably heard that the word means peace, and it does, but it's not just peace in a simple sense. It's not just the absence of war or the absence of conflict. It's much more holistic. It's living in right relationships. It's completeness. It's safety. It's freedom from guilt. It's healing. It's quality of life. It's where everything is right with the world. And it's such an important concept in the story of God's people that it shows up 267 times just in the Old Testament. The last time that shalom existed perfectly was in the Garden of Eden, in the beginning, before sin entered the world. It's what God's people always longed for, and I think it's what we ultimately long for. It's what we seek in a thousand different places, an ultimate sense of well-being, that everything is okay and that always will be, living happily ever after. Shalom. Today we're entering a new phase of our big story sermon series. We've been looking at the big story of the Bible, tracking from the beginning, and for about the last month or so, we've been focusing on some of the promises that God made to His people about how He was going to make right everything that we've made wrong with the world. And last week, we saw how He made good on His promise of a land, a flourishing homeland that He would give to His people to be their very own. We saw that in the book of Joshua. But today, we're transitioning to a phase of the story that we're going to call Kings and Kingdoms. This is going to take us all the way through the Advent season, and it's where God's people are in the Promised Land, the land of Canaan, but they haven't fully occupied it, and they're not really able to enjoy it yet. Today we're looking at the book of Judges. We're going to see what Israel's experience in the Promised Land shows us about our desire for shalom, that complete peace. You'll want to have a Bible open so that you can refer back to it. We're going to start in the middle of Judges 8. If you've got your Bible, it's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, Judges. If you're using the Pew Bible, you can find it on page 384. Judges 8. Just out of curiosity, let me see. How many people have actually read through the book of Judges? Nobody's going to grade you on this. I'm just curious. All right. If you haven't, you should read it, but you should take some Alka-Seltzer first because it'll probably give you a bad indigestion. It is just a really perplexing book. It's dark. It's hard to understand, but it's very important. And if we realize a couple of things about Judges, it helps us to get a handle on the whole book. One of those is why the book was written. The book of Judges was written in large part to answer one question. And the question is, why did God's people fail to fully inhabit the Promised Land? Why did they fail to take over the land and enjoy it the way that God had intended? Joshua, the great leader, had led them into this land. They inherited cities they didn't build, crops they didn't plant or tend. And yet they failed to inhabit a large part of the land. They failed to enjoy it. Where they do live, if you read Judges 1 and 2, you see that they still live under oppression from their neighbors. And so the book of Judges steps in and it shows us through a series of stories why it is that God's people have failed to find the shalom that they've been looking for in the Promised Land. And the answer that the book gives, by and large, is that they've been looking in all the wrong places. God had given them plenty of guidance, direction. He gave them the law to show them how to enjoy the freedom He was giving them, and yet they've failed to do it because they've repeatedly insisted on looking around them at the surrounding nations and say, hey, how are they doing it? They seem to be doing all right. Let's try that. Let's try this instead of doing what God has said they should do. Now, another thing that will help us to understand Judges is to realize that there's a cycle that plays out over and over in the book. We call it the cycle of Judges. And I put a diagram on the screen that will help us get a sense for this. It's explained in the first couple of chapters, and then we see it show up over and over in the stories throughout. And what happens repeatedly is that God shows His people His favor just because He's gracious. He's good. And so He blesses them richly. Inevitably, they get complacent. They start to flirt around with idolatry, wander away from God. They turn to idols. And then because of that, God allows them to experience suffering, oppression from the neighboring peoples. And what happens as a result of that oppression is that they cry out to Him, God, rescue us. And because God is gracious, He intervenes. And the way that He does that in Judges is by raising up a judge. Now, we shouldn't really think of courtrooms and long black robes. That's a small part of it, but a judge was more like a strong leader, a deliverer, sometimes even in a military sense, who God would raise up among some part of His people to deliver them from their enemies. Some of the ones you've heard of are Samson, Gideon, maybe Jephthah, Deborah, and the judge will lead God's people back to Him, deliver them, they'll be free for a time, and then, of course, as they're experiencing God's freedom and God's favor, they get complacent again, start to turn away to idols, and you can see how that repeats. Now, what happens throughout the book of Judges is that as the cycle repeats, it gets worse and worse. The people stray from God in worse and worse ways, and they suffer in worse and worse ways because they're looking in all the wrong places to find shalom. Now, we're picking up the story today at the end of Gideon's life. You might have read Gideon's story before. We first encounter him early in the book of Judges as a coward. He's hiding out in a wine press so that his enemies won't see him and come pick on him. And God comes to him and calls him mighty warrior at a time when he's not exactly a mighty warrior. But this is what God does. Remember from last week, he intervenes and he acts on behalf of the weak to bless them. So God uses Gideon to defeat the Midianites, who are really the big, powerful bullies. And where we drop in today, it's much later in Gideon's life, and he looks a lot different than he did before. So let's see what's going on, starting in chapter 8, verse 22. The Israelites said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you, your son, and your grandson, because you have saved us out of the hand of Midian." So the Israelites have looked at all the nations around them, and they've said, you know what we need? We need what these other people have. We need a human king, a king we can see, to rule over us. Everybody else has one. Our king is invisible. Let's get one we can see. And so they say, hey, Gideon, you are a good warrior. You defeated our enemies. How about you be our king? Now look at Gideon's response in verse 23. But Gideon told them, I will not rule over you, nor will my son rule over you. The Lord will rule over you. Gideon's telling them, you are a unique people. You're not supposed to have a human king. You have only one king, and his name is Yahweh. Remember that? The personal name of God, the Lord. He's the only one worthy of your devotion. Sounds like a really good answer, doesn't it? Now, pause for a second. When we're reading stories in the Bible, narratives, the writer doesn't always come out and tell us explicitly the point that we're supposed to get. A lot of times the point is found in the little details that we need to notice. Details like what the characters name their children or what they name the altar if they build an altar of worship. And that's certainly the case in the book of Judges. We have to ask, why did the storyteller include these particular details out of all the ones he could have chosen? And I think that this little interchange between Gideon and the people is one of the keys to understanding the whole story that follows. In fact, to understanding the entire book of Judges. And I think that if we hone in on this little conversation and we keep it in mind as a backdrop for the other things that we see today, we'll notice that the Israelites were clamoring to have a human king, one that they could see with their eyes and cast their hopes on. They were so desperate to have a human king like all the other nations that they would have trusted in just about anyone who promised the peace and the stability that they longed for. And what I think God wants us to see in this whole story is that like the Israelites, we are all looking for a king. We're looking for someone who can guarantee us the shalom that we long to have. And we're so desperate to find one that we'll give ourselves to 1,000 different things in an attempt to find what we're looking for. Now, when I say that we're looking for a king, some of you might push back a little bit and think, you know, that really sounds archaic, oppressive. I'm not sure I'm interested in that. But I think that what we see throughout the Bible is that whoever we look to or whatever we look to give us that shalom that we're looking for actually becomes our functional king and ultimately the object of our worship. We build our lives around it. And for the Israelites in this season of life, it's a human king. But for us, I think the kings or the sources that we look to may be several different things. For some of us, it's a human relationship. We think if I can just find the right spouse, Mr. Right, Miss Right, then all will be right with the world. Finally, I'll be happy. I'll be at peace. And we may even find someone who does it for a little while, and then inevitably a day comes where we realize, ooh, that didn't quite do the trick. For others of us, we think there's a status, a financial status that we need, or a certain income level or a certain possession. If we could just reach there finally, we can stop struggling, everything will be right with the world, we'll be at peace. And then some of us actually get there and realize, wow, I still haven't found it. But you see, we look to all different kinds of things to try to bring this shalom, this holistic peace that we're looking for. And when wherever we put our hopes to do that becomes a functional king in our lives. A classic example of how this plays out is with the guy who's who's trying to set a record against the Jets today. You guys know who that is, Tom Brady, the quarterback. I've mentioned this before, but he's achieved pretty much everything that the world says you should achieve to be happy, right? I mean, he's got 4 Super Bowl rings. He's married to a supermodel. He's got untold millions of dollars. And he did this little interview with 60 Minutes a few years ago where he said, you know, it's just still something missing. I still haven't found what I'm looking for. And you think, what could possibly be missing from your life? You've got everything. And it's a classic example. No matter what you get, if you're looking to the wrong king to give you the peace that you're looking for, you're not going to find it. In fact, I think that when we place our hope for shalom on any other king besides God, it is the essence of what the Bible calls idolatry. Tim Keller wrote a little book called Counterfeit Gods where he explains this well. He says, we take good things like a successful career, love, material possessions, even family, and we turn them into ultimate things. Our hearts deify them as the center of our lives because we think they can give us significance and security, safety and fulfillment if we attain them. An idol is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. If anything becomes more fundamental than God to your happiness, meaning in life, and identity, then it is an idol. See, we're all looking for something or someone who can guarantee us the shalom that we long for. And whatever we look to give us that ultimately gets elevated in our hearts as the object of our worship, as an idol. Now, some of us do things a bit differently. We don't look to those external things that we think will complete us. We just look to ourselves. We want to be king. We want to take control, have the reins, because then we'll be safe. Then we'll be secure. In fact, that's kind of what happens in the verses that follow in this story. If you look back at Gideon, right after Gideon says, I will not be your king, but God will, something interesting happens, something much different from what he said with his words. Look at verses 24 to 27 in chapter 8. And he said, I do have one request, that each of you give me an earring from your share of the plunder. It was the custom of the Ishmaelites, who they had defeated, to wear gold earrings. Verse 25, they answered, we'll be glad to give them. So they spread out a garment, and each man threw a ring from his plunder onto it. The weight of the gold rings he asked for came to 1,700 shekels, about 43 pounds. And then skipping down to verse 27, Gideon made the gold into an ephod, which he placed in Ophrah, his town. All Israel prostituted themselves by worshiping it there, and it became a snare to Gideon and his family. Gideon might have said that he didn't want to be king, that only God should be king. But something else is happening in his heart. You see, what Gideon does tells us that he's not still this humble warrior who thinks that God is responsible for every victory. Because the only people in that day and age who would have claimed a share of plunder, a share of the soldiers' plunder, would be the king who thinks that he's responsible for them having it, that he's responsible for their victory. And so for Gideon to say, hey, I'm gonna take some of your plunder, he's saying, I'm the one that took you to victory. I'm responsible for this. Yeah, you owe me a little bit. Come on. And so he may have said with his lips that God is king, but something else is playing out in reality. And then he takes this massive amount of gold that he receives, and he makes it into a golden ephod. Now, what is that? Well, it was a kind of like an apron, a garment. I have a picture on the screen of a priestly garment, an ephod. If you go back to Exodus chapter 25 and following, you'll see that all the descriptions of the tabernacle, the place where the people are to worship God, and the priestly garments. And there was supposed to be one ephod made out of linen, and it was supposed to be worn by one person only, the high priest, in his duties of leading people in worship before God. For Gideon to make an ephod out of his gold, and what he does, he sets it up in a temple in his hometown. He's basically creating the temple of Gideon. He is setting himself up as king. He's inviting people to come and worship him. This is an invitation to blatant idolatry. And the writer tells us that it becomes a stumbling block for him, for his family, for the entire region. Now, there's another thing that happens that's very interesting in the verses that follow. We learn that Gideon has 70 sons. Probably has a bunch of daughters, too, but we don't hear about those. How does one man have 70 sons? Well, he doesn't just have one wife. There are lots of women in the picture. He probably has multiple wives. We know he at least has one concubine, probably more. A concubine was someone who basically existed for the pleasure of the man without him having much responsibility to her. And what's happening here is the only people in Gideon's day who had enough wives to make 70 babies were kings. Nobody else could do that. A lot of times I think we read the Bible and we will see references to polygamy like this among God's people, and we assume that God had condoned that for a season, that he approved of it. But the reality is, if you read through the whole story, every time you see an example of polygamy, it's mentioned in a negative light. There is absolutely nothing positive about it. In fact, God gives some explicit warnings against it, which we'll see in the next few weeks. But Gideon is obviously living like a king. And then listen to this. Verse 31, the narrator tells us, "His concubine who lived in Shechem also bore him a son, whom he named Abimelech." Now, why does that matter? Here's one of his baby's mamas, has a baby, and we get told about this one out of all the ones that we could have gotten told about. Why does this one matter? If you're reading this in Hebrew and you get to that name Abimelech, it's going to jump off the page at you. You know why? It means, "My father is king." Do you see that? Gideon, the coward who God used to lead his people to victory, has just named his son, "My father is king." What does that say about how he sees himself? He doesn't think that God is the only true king, I can tell you that. He's elevated himself to that status. You see, Gideon has bought into what the rest of the world practices. He's placing his trust in all the luxuries that come with being a king. Now, Gideon has done some good things in his lifetime, and we shouldn't diminish those. But I think there is something very important for us to see here in Gideon. We see it throughout the book of Judges. We think that some of these people are heroes, and that we need to imitate them. You want to imitate Gideon right now? I don't think so. You see, one of the things that Judges tells us is that even the best human leader is deeply flawed. In fact, the entire book and the rest of the Bible contain not primarily examples of people that we should imitate, but people who show us how desperate we are for a true king, a perfect king, a king who won't fail us, a king who will deliver on what he says he can provide, what we ultimately long for, shalom. Now, why would the writer of this story end the entire account of Gideon with all these implications that he was living like a king? I think the writer of Judges places this story here to show us exactly what happens any time that you set up someone else in the place of king besides God. And the result is not pretty. The results are very detailed here. They're very graphic. I'm just going to summarize briefly so you can get a sense of what happens. Gideon dies at a good old age. And when he dies, Israel returns to all-out idolatry. He has opened the door to it. They're going to walk right through it. And the writer turns our attention now to Abimelech. Remember, "My father is king," that son by the concubine. Abimelech is an absolute lowlife. And he convinces an entire region of people to follow him and make him their king. Instead of any one of Gideon's other 70 sons who had a more rightful claim if somebody was going to be king. And so the people in that region give their money to Abimelech so that he can go hire mercenaries, a lot more lowlife soldiers who will do his bidding in exchange for a paycheck. And Abimelech gets all these mercenaries, and he goes and he rounds up all 70 of Gideon's other sons. And he brings them, and he lays them out on one rock in a town, and he executes them one by one. Because Abimelech will not tolerate anyone who threatens his claim to the throne. Except one of those sons, Jotham, escapes. And he runs high up on a hill, and instead of just taking off to save his neck, he stops at a spot where everybody in the town can see him and hear him, and he gives a speech. And the content of that speech is what we heard a few moments ago when Terry read the scripture. He tells a little parable, a little made-up story to make a point. It's from chapter 9. And what Jotham says in this little story is that you people are so desperate to have someone rule over you that you would turn to unthinkable characters to do that for you. He says, you're like a bunch of trees in the forest who are desperate to have a king. And they're so desperate that they go to an olive tree, the one who produces the most prized fruit of the Middle East. And they say, stop making olives and come be our king. And the olive tree says, I could never do that. Go find someone else. And so the trees go to the fig tree, another source of prized fruit in the region. And they say, stop making figs, come be our king instead. And the fig tree says, no, I could never do that. You got to find somebody else. And so the trees of the forest go to a grapevine, the source of rich wine, and they say, stop making your grapes for wine, come be our king. And the grapevine says, never, I couldn't do that, you got to find somebody else. And so the trees of the forest are so desperate just to have a king that they even go to a thorn bush and they say, come rule us, come be our king. And Jotham says, that's exactly what you people are like. You're so desperate to have a human king rule over you that you've even turned to the likes of Abimelech, a scoundrel. How could you? And he says, what's going to happen is that you and Abimelech are going to end up destroying one another. And that's exactly what ends up happening. Over the course of 3 years, a civil war breaks out. Thousands of people die. Abimelech burns a tower down where a thousand people are hiding out. He burns them alive. He goes somewhere else. He tries to do that to a few more people. And a woman drops a huge millstone on his head from the top of the tower. Abimelech dies. And the whole book just descends into absolute chaos at that point. People are doing unthinkable things. And as the book goes farther and farther down, as we get into the last chapters, there is a refrain that gets repeated four times, as if the author is saying, yes, I know it's bad, but don't miss this point. And I want you to see what it is. Chapter 17, verse 6. I have it on the screen. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. Chapter 18, verse 1. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone, well, not yet. Chapter 19, verse 1. Say this one with me. In those days, Israel had no king. All right, we're getting it. Chapter 21, verse 25, the very end of the book. In those days, Israel had no king. Everyone did as they saw fit. You think there's a point here? Without the right king in place, absolute chaos will erupt. Now, as strange as this sounds, as dark as the story is, I think that this picture could be a description of us. That parable about the trees clamoring for a king, I think that could describe our lives. We're so desperate to find security, to find shalom, peace, that we're like those trees. We spend our lives clamoring to find someone or something that will give us what we think we need. And we become devoted to it. It becomes our functional king. And the irony of Judges is that God has tried to show his people over and over that he is their one true king, that he will give them the shalom that they long for. He longs to give it to them. In fact, there's one more detail in Gideon's story that brings the whole thing to completion. It's way back in chapter 6. When Gideon had experienced God's power the first time, Gideon built an altar, and we read this. So Gideon built an altar to the Lord there and called it the Lord, all caps, remember Yahweh? Yahweh is Shalom. He had it. He got it. That true peace, true Shalom is found in Yahweh, in the Lord himself. And he let it slip away. He wandered away. You see, because God's people insisted on looking to idols and human kings for their ultimate needs, God shows them and he shows us in the book of Judges exactly what happens anytime we set up anything else or anyone else on the throne of our hearts besides God. Chaos. Chaos results when we give the throne of our lives to anyone but him. And it's the opposite of the peace that we're longing to find. Now, I know this is heavy. This is not a happy holiday message. There's good news coming, but I think we need to hear this first. God does want you to have the peace, the security, the wholeness that you're longing for, but he will not share his throne. He will not share your heart with anyone else. The Bible tells us that he's a jealous God. He longs for your love. Some of you are like Abimelech. You've lived an all-out rebellion against God. It's very clear that you've been running away from him. You wanted nothing to do with him. You've seized control of your life. And yet God is waiting with open arms. If you turn back to Him, if you run to Him instead of away from Him, you will find that His mercy is overwhelming. He longs to give you what you long to have. Others of you are kind of like what Gideon was doing when he was saying God was king and yet doing something different with his heart. You've acknowledged God as king. You have a relationship with Him. And yet, functionally, your hearts are somewhere else. You've given your adoration, your love, your hopes to some other source. And that's a much more subtle danger. It's much harder to see. And I think one of the lessons from this story is that we would do well to take some time to be quiet before God and reflect and ask His Spirit to reveal what... we're not quite there yet, Jeremy. I got a few more minutes. In some churches, I would do that. I would say, come on, Jeremy, hit a chord, all right? But it's a lot more subtle when we're saying that God is on the throne of our hearts and yet we're giving our adoration to someone else. And we would do well to ask His Spirit to reveal that. And if there is something else, to dethrone it. But how would we do that? How would we keep other idols, other kings from occupying that place in our hearts? The key is for us to see how God has met our need for a true king, to see how He's delivered. You see, all these imperfect judges, all the other kings, all the other leaders, all throughout the Bible are there to point us to the one true king, the one perfect king, the only king who could be faithful, who would never fail, who could ultimately deliver what He promised. And as you know, that king was Jesus. God bore so patiently with his people. You saw that cycle. It happens over and over and over and over again. And God bears patiently with them and He forgives them. And finally, God comes in the flesh, in the person of Jesus. And you know what the central message was that Jesus preached when He came? The kingdom of God is here. It's here in me. What you've looked for in all those other kings, I've brought. And there's only one place you're going to find it. It's in me. You see, the key to taking all those imposters off the throne of your heart is to see how what you're longing for is found overwhelmingly in Jesus. All those other things will lose their power when you see how they pale in comparison to Him. For example, what happens when someone goes so far as to have an affair, cheat on their spouse? Well, usually they haven't set out to do that. They didn't decide, I want to go do that. But there's a process that plays out in someone's heart. So you think if you can just find the right spouse, you're going to be happy. Your world is going to be complete. You find someone, you get married, everything is wonderful for a while. And then the novelty starts to wear off. Maybe it's a few months, maybe it's a few years. You start to see your spouse's imperfections. You have a couple of kids. And suddenly you're really tired at the end of the day. You don't have time or energy for one another. You may start to get bored. And then someone comes along who's really attractive, not just physically, but emotionally, because they're interested in you and what you have to say. They think you're great, and they're meeting the needs of your heart that your spouse is no longer meeting. And so this conversation starts to happen in your mind where you say, maybe I picked the wrong person the first time. There's even a Christian version of that that says, maybe I wasn't in God's will the first time, which is wrong. Maybe this person is the right person, and if I was just with her, then I would finally be happy. And if you believe that lie, you're going to usher in a world of heartache for yourself and the people in your life. And things may feel better for a season, but eventually you're going to realize, I'm right back in the same place where I started. And now you've got a ton of regret to go with it. And the key is to expose that lie and disarm it much earlier in the process. The key is to preach the gospel of Jesus to your own heart. To realize what I'm ultimately longing for is the love of someone who is supremely beautiful. And it seems like this person might be that. But when you realize that the most supremely beautiful being in the entire universe is Jesus, He's the author of beauty, and He loved you to His death, then you realize I'm already loved by the most beautiful being there is. How could I possibly need anything else? Or you realize, you know, what I'm looking for is someone who's interested in me. This person is interested in me. You disarm that lie by saying, the greatest ruler, the most important person in all of history is interested in me. He's so interested in me that He would even go to a cross for me. And when you preach that to your heart, the lie loses its power. And the imposters get dethroned. And you realize that you actually are able to have a healthy and satisfying relationship with your spouse when you keep him or her in the proper place. When you don't expect him or her to be what only Jesus can be for you. Or let's take another example. You think the right financial status, the right amount of wealth is going to ultimately complete your world. If I can only reach there, all right, I got to work really, really hard. And so you work the long hours. You even sacrifice your family to get there. And then you reach that level and you realize still something is missing. The key to that is to disarm the lie. It's to remember what Paul said in 2 Corinthians, just for one example. He said, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor so that you, through his poverty, might become rich." That the Lord of all the universe, who had all the wealth of all the nations, of all the heavens at his disposal for all eternity, left everything to become poor because he loves you so much that he wants to give you all that he has so that you can be ultimately rich. Spiritually rich in this life, holistically rich for all eternity. And when you realize that he did that for you, that you already have everything you could possibly need in him, it disarms the allure of the material wealth. And he's able to take his place on the throne of your hearts. You see, the message of Judges is that only one king can give you the shalom that you long for, and it's Jesus. I want to tell you about someone who found this truth at the end of his life. A lot of you know Leslie Coble, Fred Coble, who passed away a few weeks ago. Leslie's very involved in some of our ministries here. Fred suffered from cancer, and he passed away earlier in this month. But, you know, as I talk to Leslie and their adult children, and I talk with some of Fred's colleagues from the school system, even some soccer coaches who coached with him, I started to hear some of the same things about his life. Leslie told me that for much of his life, Fred was just restless. He just didn't have any peace, any groundedness. And he told one of his friends in the last couple of years why that was. He said that he had kept God at an arm's length. He never really let him in. He had been to church, he had been through the religious motions, but just kind of kept God at a distance. Well, after his first bout with cancer, about 2 years ago, Fred heard about Alpha, which we have here at Three Village. Alpha is a meeting that happens on Thursday nights over a meal where you can come and ask your questions about God, about life, explore some of those ultimate questions in a safe setting. And Fred's wife, Leslie, convinced him he should check it out. So he came to the first night. It was good. Much to her surprise, he wanted to go back the second night and the third night. And even when she had to travel, he wanted to keep going because he was finding something rich there. And what happened over the 11 weeks of Alpha, as Fred asked his questions, he would say this in his own words to one of his friends late in his life. He said that the God I had kept at an arm's length for my entire life, I discovered to be completely real. And he said, "I let Jesus into my life, and I can't explain it, but the Holy Spirit came over me and made me new, filled me." This is from a guy who would sit way back in the back some days, if he came, and hardly even say hello. And he's saying, "The Holy Spirit has made me new." And as I asked people from Fred's various circles a couple of weeks ago about his life, they all said the same thing. Even people with no religious vocabulary said the same thing. I can't explain it, but in the last year of his life, Fred found peace. He was just at peace. It was all over his countenance. You see, he discovered at the very end that the only way to find true peace is when Jesus comes and occupies the throne of your life. And my hope for you is that you will find that much earlier than Fred did. Even today, that you'll let Jesus have the throne of your heart and bring the shalom that you long for. In the here and now, it's a spiritual shalom. Obviously, cancer still took Fred's body from us, but that's not what it will always be. It will one day be complete shalom with new bodies that can never get sick and never die and relationships that can never be torn apart and a renewed creation in a kingdom that can never be shaken. I hope that you'll come in and enjoy that kingdom now. I'd like to spend a few moments in prayer. Jeremy, now you can come. I'm just going to offer you a moment as Jeremy plays to be still before God. Close your eyes. It may be that you've never begun a relationship with God through faith in Jesus, and you're realizing today that you want that. And if that's the case, I would invite you just to pray a simple prayer and say, Jesus, come in and be the king of my life. He'll come in by your Spirit. He'll forgive you of your guilt, your sin. He'll make you new. Some of you have had that relationship for a long time, and you're realizing today that something else has occupied your heart's throne. If that's the case, I invite you just to confess that silently to God. Lord, it's been this. I've placed my hope here, and I'm sorry. I realize that won't do it. I want you to be the king of my life. Lord Jesus, we realize today what it cost you to give us the peace that we're longing for. It cost you everything. And it's hard for us to comprehend the love that would motivate you to do that. I pray today that you'll give us a glimpse of that love, and that as we see it, it would woo us back to you, to see that yours is the greatest love there is. Yours is the greatest beauty that there is, the greatest security, the greatest peace. That all is found in you. We need your Spirit to help us apply this truth to our hearts today and tomorrow as we go back to school and work and throughout the week. So help us, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.